The title of our message today is Redemption, and we want to look at what the Bible has to say about redemption and how it applies in a biblical sense. It's the kind of thing that we don't use the word much today. We may redeem coupons, but it really doesn't carry with it the same idea. The old days you would redeem, what were they, green stamps? And doesn't really carry the same idea with it. We want to make sure that we understand what redemption is about and what the Bible has to say about redemption, but it really is more than that. It's not just understanding redemption as the basic biblical principle, but we want to understand redemption and how it applies to us. We could entitle our study Redemption in You, because we want it to be a very personal thing for everyone who is here, that you understand personally as an individual how redemption works in your life and what that redemption means to you and I. First of all, in order to understand biblical redemption, we have to understand that someone has to be in a great deal of trouble in order to be redeemed. Without being in trouble, you can't be redeemed. If everything in your life is going well and there's no difficulties and no problems, then you cannot have a redeemer. But here's what the Bible tells us, that all of us were separated from God. All of us, our destiny was to be eternally separated from God. And if God is goodness and God is love and God is light, then to be separated from Him for eternity is to be separated from all goodness, all love, and all light. And the Bible tells us that the destiny of everyone born on the face of the earth is a place called hell. Not many people want to talk about it today. They don't want to talk a lot about eternal destinies, but that is the teachings of Scripture. A lot of us were in trouble, and we didn't even know it. We're just living our lives. And you know what? Maybe there's some here today, and you don't realize that your destiny is to be eternally separated from God. Someone said to me once, "I'm not going to serve a God who would send someone to hell." Well, listen, God never sent anyone to hell. It's the destiny of individuals, and God chose to send His Son as a demonstration of love to you and I to rescue people from hell. God's desire, God said in the book of Ezekiel, "Turn, turn, for why will you perish?" God would say the same to you today. Turn from your sins, turn to God, for why would you perish in your sins? The thing about it is that even though our destiny is that eternal separation from love, from goodness, from God, that we don't realize that we're in that much trouble. It's like a dog that I got years ago. When Jessica and David were young, we decided, you know what, we need a dog. I grew up with a dog, and I figured my family needs a dog around. So we went down to the Humane Society, and we found an Irish setter that was there, a dog named Red. The only problem is that Red was the stupidest dog on the face of the earth. For one thing, Red couldn't walk on a leash. The dog went in circles and would end up tangling you up and throwing you to the ground and really test whether or not you had been delivered from cussing or not. This dog was God's test to make sure that you were delivered from those things. Well, also, if the door got cracked open just an inch, Red would wait outside the gate or outside the door in the house, and you'd unlock the door unsuspecting that a 60-pound dog was going to throw his body against the door, knock the door open, run past your legs and out into the street. When Red would get out in the street, he would turn around to see if you were chasing him. And if you were, he'd run further. He'd get to the corner, turn around to see if you were chasing him, and then take off down that street. When you got down that street, yelling at the top of your voice, "Red, Red, come back, Red," he would stop and wait. And if he saw a stranger, he would go say hello to the stranger. So you're yelling at the top of your voice to the stranger, "Get that dog!" Because Red would let somebody else get him as long as it wasn't the person that was chasing him got him. And so you'd get him back, but it was after running. It was, I guess, a great workout program. I guess you'd stay in shape with Red as your dog. And there were certain routines we had in our home when opening doors. You had to kind of open them and keep your weight against the door and wait for Red to bang on the door. And then you'd have, gotcha, you ain't going nowhere. Then you'd have to kind of creep in while Red would try to fight past you. Well, one day Red got out. I wasn't home, and Red got out, and the family had chased him and couldn't catch him. And so Red was gone. And when I got home, I decided I ain't looking for Red. Red's gone, and that's a good thing. couple days later, I got a call from the Humane Society, and somebody found Red and probably kept him for a day and then turned him in. And I told them, I don't want the dog anymore. Go ahead and keep it. And they said, all right, but you understand, if nobody comes down within a few days, then we're going to put the dog to sleep. And I said, good. It's fine by me. But then as time went on, you know, and it's, you know, you say one thing and you mean something else, right? Time goes on, I start thinking about them putting this dog to sleep. And my wife says to me, you can't let him put Red to sleep. Oh, yes, I can. I can. So finally, about the time that it was to put Red to sleep, I called down, and sure enough, nobody had claimed Red, and so I went back down to get him, the Humane Society, and I had to pay money again to pick Red up. It wasn't just being able to get him. You now had to pay money once again to get Red out of there, and so I redeemed Red, who was in a whole lot more trouble than what he realized. When I showed up, he was a dog that did not realize that his eternal destiny was about to be realized. His tail was wagging. He was as happy as he could be. I brought him home, to which he broke out again, and I'm running down the street. Red! Red! They had some friends that we really didn't like. We gave Red to them, and that was the end of that relationship with those people, by the way. But I got rid of Red, gave him to someone else. But Red would run out in the street, not realizing what danger he was in. Red would get to a main road and just go across it. Didn't stop and look both ways. And at first, you really, you know, kind of shielded your eyes in hopes that he wouldn't get hit. And after a while, you wished that he would get hit. Man, he made it through that street again. And at the time, we lived right off of Grant, and Red would go running into Grant full speed. And didn't realize the danger that he was in when he did it. Red didn't realize when he was in the Humane Society how close he was to being put to sleep because of his stupid behavior, and that he needed someone who would become his redeemer. And even after I had redeemed him and become this dog's redeemer, he still didn't realize the danger that he had been in or that his continued behavior brought him in. Well, now I'm going to compare us to Red. We're a lot like Red. Although when we don't know God, we don't realize the danger that we're in. And one day we walk into church and, you know, the Bible says that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. So one day God began to draw you. By the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, he began to show you the love that he had for you and that he wanted to know you. And he wanted to have a relationship with you. And he began to draw you so you had an interest in God. See, some of you guys here, you've began to come to church and you've begun to have an interest in God. You kind of think it's your idea. But you need to know, first of all, that God has begun to draw you. That your interest in God, in church, in knowing more about God, is God moving and drawing you to himself, that he might redeem you. Because he paid the price on the cross to change your eternal destiny. Now, before we continue on with the concept of redemption, well, in fact, let's talk a little bit more about biblical redemption before we actually look here at the book of Job. There are two ways in which redemption in the Bible was used. First of all, redemption was connected to slavery. And by the way, before the law was ever given, people could redeem someone out of slavery. Slavery was a common practice in the ancient world. In fact, do you know that slavery still exists today? There are many nations in the world that have practices of slavery, and it still exists today. But in the ancient world, slavery was widespread, very widespread. Many times, surrounding nations would go and attack, not just to steal land or to raid what they had, but to actually get slaves for them to do the work for them and bring them back. Way back in, before the law, if you were a wealthy individual, someone you knew had gotten taken as a slave, you could go and purchase them, and it was called redeeming them back. You would become their redeemer. They were in this horrible state of slavery. You were wealthy, and so you could redeem them out of this slavery. Well, when the law was given, God took a little different approach to slavery. First of all, there was the year of Jubilee. If you were a Hebrew, you were in slavery, though you could get in slavery a couple of different ways. Number one, you could bargain yourself into slavery. There was a debt that you had that you couldn't pay. You could say to someone, I'll be your slave for 5 years to pay the debt. You guys would actually sign a contract and you would become a slave for 5 years. At the end of those 5 years, you would be set free. Or if you couldn't pay your debts and it went to court, you couldn't make a deal with the guy, then you would be thrown into slavery by the courts, demanded to be a slave. And you would be a slave, depending on when it was, for the rest of your life. Or until the year of Jubilee. And at the year of Jubilee, it was a time after 49 years, seven sevens. Remember that the Sabbath day, or the Sabbath in the Bible, was not just a day, but it was also a year. There was a seventh day you were supposed to rest, but there was also a year at the end of 6 years. The seventh year you were supposed to rest as well. Not work your land, and the land was supposed to rest. And then after seven of those Sabbath years, there was the year of Jubilee. And it would be another year of rest for the land, and every slave would be set free. Every Hebrew slave. No wonder we use the word jubilation today to speak of overwhelming joy. You can imagine the joy that the slaves would feel on the day that the year of Jubilee began, as everyone was set free and there were no more Jewish slaves. Now, it only applied to the Jews. Those that were in the land who were slaves who were not Jewish were not set free. But if you were Jewish, you were set free. The year of Jubilee would also return the land to its original owner. Wouldn't that be great? It's also said that the year of Jubilee would cancel all debt. It was like a fresh start for everybody. Boy, I'd like to have a year of Jubilee now. Some of us say, I wish we had it every year. We just have a fresh start every year. So that, you know, you're no longer in slavery, you're no longer in debt, and your land belongs to you again that you might have sold. It reverts back to its original owner because, remember, God had separated them. But let's just say that you became a slave and it was 45 years until the next year of Jubilee. Well, you're going to be a slave, in essence, for your entire life, except that one of your relatives had the right of redemption. They could come in and they could purchase you. Or they could pay your debt, not purchasing you as a slave, but pay your debt and set you free. And so people who were in slavery were looking for a redeemer. They were looking for someone to be able to come in and set them free. Now, land could also be redeemed as well. An individual would sell land, and someone in the family could say, I want to redeem that land. And this person had to sell the land back to the family because God wanted the land that belonged to Benjamin to end up belonging to Benjamin. He wanted the land that belonged to Asher or to Judah or to any of the other tribes to belong to those tribes. And so you could redeem the land once again. That's the concept of a redeemer. Someone to rescue you or your land when you are in trouble. Now let's go to the book of Job. Look first at me with 18, 19, and 20. You see that Bildad, the second of the friend to speak in round 2, speaks in chapter 18. Job responds to him in chapter 19. And then Zophar, the final one to speak, it's believed that Zophar was the youngest of the three friends of Job, speaks in chapter 20. They say more of the same. They don't change their song much. In fact, let's look at a couple of verses. In chapter 18, in verses 5 and 6, Bildad says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and the lamp beside him is put out." Look at verses 16 and 17. "His roots are dried out below." This is the wicked man. "His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above." In other words, he's saying to him, look, your light shone for a while, Job, but your real wickedness was eventually revealed, and that's why you're facing what you're going through now. When we get to chapter 20, Zophar says basically the same thing. Look at verse 5 of Job chapter 20. It says that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. So you had joy, Job, when you had everything. You had your light, it was shining for a while, but now it's gone because you are wicked and you are a sinner. And Job's response to them continues along the same lines, which is basically, this is Job's response. When will you guys shut up? How long will you go on? Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with these words?" How long are you guys going to go on and say the same thing again and again? But here in chapter 19, once Job ends up responding to them, and Job begins to go over his philosophies in his mind again. See, in Job's writings, they write to Job. And they speak of God in their writings, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. But when Job writes, he does two different things. He speaks to them, but then he also speaks to God in his writings. And then he also talks about his state and where he's at and what he's gone through. Last week we saw that he was hopeless. That Job had said, my hope is in the grave. that I would decay there, that I would go into darkness there. That's my hope, he said. Job was living in a hopeless life. And for those of you who haven't been with us through the study of the book of Job, Job had boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Job said that when he rolled over at night, they would break out afresh. In other words, the boils would crack open while he rolled over at night, and it was extremely painful. And he couldn't sleep because of that. Job said that there were worms in his boils. See, Job had sat down in the dirt for 7 days, and they're here in the dirt when they have this conversation, and that was a bad decision because open wounds and dirt produce maggots. It's just reality. Someone told me last night, that's too much information. Stop telling us that. Well, I understand it may be in the area of too much information, but you can understand that Job, as he laid there in bed at night and felt these worms in his wounds, and Job said, I just want to die. There was no relief from the pain. There were no drugs that could help him with the pain. And he said, just kill me. That's my hope. Until he gets to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, something happens. And for the first time, Job gets hope beyond the grave. Up to this point, Job has said, when I die, nothing else will happen. I am going to die. And he believed that you just perished at death. And remember, when Job is writing this, or when this is written, it's before the rest of Scripture has been given. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. He doesn't have what the Bible promises for eternity or resurrection for you and I. You and I know that the Bible says that we're going to die, but one day we will be resurrected. And that we will meet the Lord in the air for those who are alive and remain. And those who had died before, that our bodies will actually meet the Lord in the air and they'll be transformed. And our mortality is going to put on immortality. Our corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. As we are resurrected in our bodies before God. Job didn't know that. But yet God intervenes and begins to speak to him and give him hope. You know, I believe there's that point in all of our distress when we are hopeless where God intervenes. No one else can do it. I can't come along in that moment and give you hope, but God can. And it was a revelation from God. Maybe you're in the midst of something now and you just need that hope for God to say, you know what? I'm here. And it's all going to be okay. That you have hope even in the midst of your desperate situation. And in verse 25, Job changes. And I think it's a revelation from God where he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He realizes he is in a desperate situation. He is in slavery, as it were, to this sickness. And he says, I know that one will redeem me. He not only says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. It's the idea that God is the Redeemer, and one day he will stand upon the earth. And we know from the rest of Scripture that there will come a day when the Redeemer will stand upon the earth. It goes on to say in verse 26, and after my skin is destroyed, which would be not only after death, but after corruption. In other words, he's saying after I die and I decay, after my skin is destroyed, this I know. Can you see the point of faith that Job says it in? After I am destroyed, my flesh is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. Suddenly, Job has hope beyond the grave. Job realizes, and I believe that this is a revelation by God himself to Job, that there is an eternity that Job can live with God. But Job brings up this concept and idea of a Redeemer. He knows that he is in a desperate situation and needs someone to intervene in his life, as each one of us has. The Bible tells us several things about a Redeemer. In Isaiah 47:4, it says, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name. God says, I have become your Redeemer. In Jeremiah 50:34, it says, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. In Isaiah 44:24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. God formed you from the womb, and he is your Redeemer. He made you, and then he's going to purchase you. He created you so that you belong to him, but he gave you a free will, and in our free will, we chose sin because it was our nature to sin. We entered into sin, and then God chose to purchase us back. He created us. He owned us. He gave us to ourselves. We chose sin, and then God purchased us back by redeeming us. Isaiah 59:20 says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from their sins." What a great verse. In fact, if you're going to write any verse down to look up later, let it be Isaiah 59:20. It promises that the Redeemer will come to Zion. Remember what Zion is? It's Mount Moriah. It's the Temple Mount. And if you follow the ridge line down on Mount Moriah, you come to a place called the place of the skull, Calvary, and it was where Jesus was crucified. The Redeemer did come to Zion, and he did come so that those who turn from their transgression would have a Redeemer. You want to have a Redeemer in your life? The way you would receive a Redeemer is to turn from your sins, is to say, "Lord, forgive me. I want to turn from my sins, and I want to be a different man, and I want to be a different woman, but I realize that I can't do that, that I am powerless to be a different man or a different woman, and I need a Redeemer in my life who will come and make a difference." The New Testament tells us that Jesus has become our Redeemer. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins." He has become our Redeemer that our sins could be forgiven. And if you're here today and you have never turned from your sins and you have never invited Jesus into your life, then your destiny is eternal separation from God. And God, the Lord of hosts, has become your Redeemer. And the Redeemer has come to Zion, and he has died upon the cross in Zion so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could have a relationship with the living God. Now, I love the pictures of redemption that the Bible gives us. One of the pictures of redemption is one of the greatest love stories that you find in all of the pages of Scripture. And it's the story of Ruth. And if you've never taken time to read the story of Ruth, you need to, especially if you're one of those individuals that likes romantic movies. Or I should say, romantic comedies. And the thing about romantic comedies, and I've been roped and tied and drugged to a few of them, whether they have Tom Hanks or Matthew McConaughey or Jennifer Lopez or Meg Ryan in them, they're all the same plot line. Now think about it. You have a couple that's introduced, and they're nice people, right? They develop their character and character development, and they're nice people, and you like them. And certainly they need to be together because this is true love. That's what the movie really shows you in the beginning. But then there's some friction. One of them does something stupid and the other one gets mad at them. And so then there's this friction and they're not going to get together, even though you and I all know why we're watching this romantic comedy, that it's true love. But with this friction, you're wondering, oh, they're not going to get together. They're not going to get together. But think back to every stupid romantic comedy you have ever seen. Did they ever not get together? They always get together. And so then finally it happens, and it's a moment. And there's a park, and there's a kiss, and there's a dog, and there's something else that happens. And then they're together, and you feel good because it was the feel-good movie of the summer. And you leave the theater, and you say, oh, that was so good. Well, there's a romantic comedy of sorts in the Bible, and that's the book of Ruth. And if you ever read the book of Ruth, there's a woman by the name of Naomi. She has a husband, and they move away from their land, and they lose their land, and times are hard. Famine, I believe it is, and they move away from their land. And she has two kids. One of them is named Sick, and the other one's named Sicker. It's true. Go look it up. Some have said that the name is Sickly and Pinely is the name of the two, but I call them Sick and Sicker. And Ruth marries, I don't know whether she married Sick or Sicker. I don't know which one she married. I can't remember. But she marries one of them, and then Sick or Sicker dies. Both of the kids die, and their dad dies. And so Naomi and Ruth are left alone. Now, Naomi is not Jewish. She's not Israeli. She's a Moabitess. Excuse me, Ruth is a Moabitess. Naomi is Hebrew. And so Naomi says to Ruth, go back to your people. Go back to Moab. Find a nice young man and marry him. And Ruth says to Naomi, I won't leave you. My people are as your people. I will go where you go. Wherever you go, I will be there. And it's a great commitment to her mother-in-law. It's a great account. It's a great story of faithfulness to this woman, of saying, I'm going to be with you. Times are hard and we are impoverished and I will not leave you. And the Bible says that they would go out into what was the welfare system of their day, which the people that owned fields would not glean the edges of the field or the corners of the field. And those who were poor could go into the corners of the field and they could harvest what's there so that they would have food. It was, again, the welfare system of their day. Well, Ruth would go out into the corners of these fields and gather the food and bring them back that night. Well, one day she goes out into a guy's field by the name of Boaz. And when she shows up in his field, Boaz goes, "Wowza!" Now, that's my paraphrase. But he looks at Ruth and says, "Wow, look at her." And so he calls some guys over. And he says, "Listen, go where she's at and drop some stuff for her so that she can get more stuff." And so she comes home with her load, unusually large load of take that day that she's gotten from the corners of that field. And Naomi says, "Where'd you get that at?" She goes, "Well, I was over in this man's field, and he was kind to me. In fact, he said, make sure that you come back tomorrow to this field again, and wherever I am, you make sure you're at." See, because Boaz had said, "Wowza." And she now looks back at Boaz, and because Boaz is tender towards her and caring towards her and provides for her, she falls in love with Boaz. With Boaz, it's love at first sight. With Ruth, because he has been tender and kind-hearted to her, she falls back in love with him. And Naomi says, "Who is it?" And she says, "It's a guy by the name of Boaz." And Naomi says, "Boaz, that's our relative. He's one that has the right of redemption. He can buy back the land. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in where he's sleeping at night." And it sounds like it's going to get a little racy here when you're reading the book of Ruth. And I want you to go and curl up at his feet. And so there's Boaz sleeping. And all of a sudden this woman curls up at his feet. And he goes, "Who's there?" And she goes, "It's me, Ruth." And he goes, "Ruth, wow." And he says, "I want to redeem the land. I want to. But there's a relative that has the right of redemption before I do. I've got to talk to him. Now go back and tell Naomi what I said." And so she goes back and he goes to the relative. And he says, "You know, Naomi's back and you know, her sons have died, her husband has died, and we have the right of redemption to the land, but you've got the right of redemption before I do." And so the guy says, "Well, all right, I got the money. I'm going to buy the land. I'm going to get the land. I'll redeem it." And Boaz says to him, "Well, there's one catch. You got to take Ruth with the land." See, because another custom in their day was that if someone had died, the closest relative, whether it was a brother or whether it was someone else, had to take that woman in and raise a family for the man who had died, for the brother who had died, or the relative that had died. So he says, "With the land comes Ruth, and you have to raise a family for this man." And I don't know exactly what the problem was. Maybe he said, "If I come home and tell my wife that, hey, I got some land and a new woman, maybe it's all over for me." And so he said, "I can't do it. I, you know, as soon as he found out that Ruth was in the mix, he said, I can't do this." And so Boaz said, "Well, then I'll do it. I'll take the land." And so there's this friction. See, it's just like a romantic comedy. There's this, you know, they're supposed to get together. Then there's this friction with this other guy that has the right to redeem. And then finally there's Boaz. And in there had custom where they take off their sandal and hand it to him. And that was a transfer of the land. And he took the sandal from him and the land was transferred. And Boaz and Ruth lived happily ever after. There was a park and a kiss and a dog and all of those things that took place at that particular point in time. And of course, if you know the lineages of your Bible, you know that Boaz and Ruth became the grandparents of David. And that's the story that was connected. But see, I believe that God gives that love story so that you and I would know that redemption is a love story. God isn't just looking at us in a mechanical kind of a way. "Well, you know, those people need help. Guess I'll help them." God loves us. God loves you. God loves you so much that he couldn't stand the fact that you were perishing. That he created you to know him and walk with him, and then sin got in the way. Sin separated you from God. And God did what he needed to do to send his son. There was the friction that we would never be with him. And then Jesus came, and the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for you, that while you were yet sinners, he died upon the cross. And he died that your sins could be forgiven. What a great understanding we need to have of the love of God for each one of us. See, God wants the best for you. Do you know that? The Bible says, Jesus speaking, "I've come to give you life and life more abundantly." God wants to give you the abundant life. Now, some people in their shallowness connect the abundant life with money and things and other stuff that God isn't talking about. But see, money isn't always connected to abundance, is it? Because sometimes the richest among us are the most miserable among us. And we understand that. We know that. It's just that every so often we say, God, but let me try. Let me win the lottery or whatever, and I'll try to be happy while I have money. But see, the Bible talks about a peace that's beyond understanding, about a joy that is unspeakable, the joy of the Lord being our strength. God wants your life to be full of peace, joy, fulfillment, and abundancy with Him. That's the Christian life. He created you to know Him, and He loves you, and He wants the very best for you. He said He would provide for you. He would take care of you. And it's this love story of God reaching down for you. Every so often, someone comes to me and says, God doesn't love me. Just here recently, a woman came to me and said that. I have such a hard time, she said, thinking that God loves me. You need to know that God loves you. That no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, no matter the kind of person that you are, while you are yet a sinner, God loves you. He knows who you can become by the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of you. And the story of our redemption, of Jesus going to the cross and redeeming us with His blood, is a tender love story of God who says, I want to be with you. I don't want to be apart from you anymore. For those of us who are Christians, we need to know that. We need to know that it's God's desire that we would walk with Him. And why would we flirt with the things of the world anymore? Why would we go back to those? For those of you who are here who don't know God, who have never invited Him into your life, well, there's a couple things you need to know. Number one, you're here for a reason. I shared with you before that God draws everyone to Him, that no one can come to Christ unless God draws him. You need to know that God is at work in your life. And if you're considering now becoming a Christian, it is because God has drawn you. God has said it's time now. And He's reaching out to you to show you the love that He has for you, the joy and the peace, the fulfillment, the abundancy that God wants to bring into your life. If today you would say, Lord, I want to know you, and invite Him in. Because the Bible tells us as many as receive Him, He gives the power to become the children of God. You actually have to receive Him. See, along with creating you, God gave you a free will. And you can choose to walk away from God. And as He draws you to Himself, you don't have to respond to that drawing. You could say, no, I don't want to follow God. For some people, it's not so clean cut. For some people, they say, well, you know, I kind of like my life and I want to live in the things that I'm living in. I don't want to lay down my life, but I kind of want to follow God, and so I'm going to stay where I'm at. Remember, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And if you choose not to follow Him and receive what He's done, then you choose to remain in your sin and for your destiny to be played out. Today is the day of salvation, Hebrews says, if you would realize the love that He has for you and respond today. And for you, before we go today, I want to give you an opportunity to respond and invite Jesus into your life. Let's stand up and pray.